Take your Bible, let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, if you will. Isaiah and chapter 6. I think many of you will be familiar with this text. I want to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And I believe that as we look at these verses tonight, there is some underlying truth that is very helpful and very important for our lives. Isaiah chapter 6, notice in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There will be seasons in your life where you'll wonder, Where's God? Where's God? God will seem to be absent. He will seem to have vacated his throne. Your prayers will appear to reach no higher than the ceiling of the room in which you pray. There'll be times where you'll wonder, what happened to God? When I was a junior in college, I'd been dating a young lady for a couple of years. We were good friends. We weren't serious. We hadn't talked about getting married, anything like that. But we had become good friends, gotten to know each other. But she was a year and a half ahead of me in school. So she was graduating at the mid-semester and had taken a teaching job in Indiana. And was excited about it. That's what God had prepared her to do. That's what God had called her to do. And she was very excited about going to this Christian school and teaching. And I still had a year and a half of college. And God was working in my heart toward preaching. And she was headed toward teaching. And it just seemed like this couldn't possibly be God's will. I mean, we were going to be separated now for a year and a half. We didn't live in the age of cell phones. We lived in the age of stamps. And so this just seemed like a poor idea to continue our relationship. And we had talked about this. We thought, how could it be God's will for us to continue our relationship when you're going kind of one way and I'm going another way? And this just didn't seem, though we appreciate each other. We had a good friendship. It just didn't seem like this could possibly be what God wanted. So one day after lunch, we decided to end our relationship. And I went to an afternoon speech class. It was a upper level class where I knew everybody in the class. We always had a good time and they're a lot of fun. But that day I chose a seat over by the window because I couldn't stop crying. Now I'm not a crier, but that day there was a hole in my heart. There was suddenly this void in my life. Something had been ripped away and I couldn't get a hold of myself there. And I remember sitting in that class thinking, God, where are you? It was 1975. I was scheduled to hold 3 revival meetings in the city of Los Angeles. I had never been to the state of California, much less the city of Los Angeles. And I got in my car and I began to drive across country. There were no interstate highways. There were 2-lane highways, 55 miles an hour. And I got in my Volkswagen Beetle without air conditioning and made my way across the country. I didn't think I was ever going to find that Pacific Ocean. I mean, it just seemed like it took forever. I finally arrived in Los Angeles, this huge city, and I had never seen anything like this. And of course, we didn't have GPS and all those things. Had kind of a handwritten map, and I'm trying to find my way to the city of La Puente, California, right in the heart of L.A. Finally got there, arriving in about late morning Saturday, and there was a man in the parking lot of the church. He was working on some of the flower beds, and I got out of the car, went over and introduced myself to him, and he introduced himself as the pastor. And after he introduced himself, he said, What can I do for you? And I said, Well, I'm here to hold a revival. He said, well, I don't know anything about that. Here I was in the city of L.A. I didn't know a soul. I didn't have a phone. I didn't have a credit card. I had $36 in my pocket. And I had 6 days to survive. I remember thanking him and getting back in that car and driving about 3 or 4 blocks down the street to what I affectionately call a flea bag hotel. And I walked into the office and I asked to see the manager, and the lady got a guy and he came out and I said, sir, I'm here in your town for the next 6 nights and I need a place to stay. He said, that's no problem. I said, well, here's a little problem. I only have $36. He thought a minute. He reached under the counter there and he grabbed some keys. He said, follow me. And he took me out behind that hotel and he opened this iron door and he pushed it back. And here was this small little room, maybe about 10 by 10. It was a tile floor. It had a metal army cot with a mattress on it. There was a sink. There was a shower. There was a metal folding chair. He said, it's all yours, $6 a night. I gave him that $36 that I had left in my pocket. He closed the door. As he closed the door, I noticed that above the door there was something, and I looked up and there was a little shelf above the door, and there was a small, probably a 13-inch black and white television set. And I remember thinking to myself, well, at least I have a TV. And I went over and I reached up and I clicked that TV on, and the channel that it was on was showing snow. It's kind of a black background with these white lines going across, kind of like blizzards in Wisconsin that I had grown up with. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I turned to the next channel, and it was showing the exact same program. And I went all the way around those 13 channels on that little television set, and they were all the exact same network. I remember clicking that thing off and sitting on that bed thinking, God, where are you? It was about 1985. I was traveling now with my family, had a wife and 2 kids, and we were holding revivals and pulling a trailer. We had a 16,000-pound fifth-wheel trailer that we were pulling around the country, living in as we held revivals. And we were in Chicago, a western suburb, a city called Warrenville. The pastor we were with, we'd been with before. He was a church planter. He would go to a town. He'd start a church, usually stay about 3 years, sometimes 4. He'd get the church up and going, and then he'd move on to another town. He had been about 4 or 5 different places, and we had held a number of meetings for him in other places, but this was our first in Warrenville. We parked there in his driveway there in western Chicago and got set up, and Sunday morning went to the elementary school that we were renting for the revival. Well, the janitor didn't show up. We had to break in the building to even have the meeting. That was just the beginning of what seemed like Murphy's Law. If it could go wrong, it went wrong. I mean, that meeting was tough. It just was going hard there. The pastor was a wonderful man, one of the most gracious men I've ever known, and a wonderful soul winner, a very compassionate man, had a beautiful family, 7 children, but they were hurting. They were hurting. And I remember about Wednesday, I said to my wife, I said, you know, this pastor's hurting. I've never seen a pastor going through something like this before. And I said, I don't know what the love offering will be this week. It probably won't be much, but I just sense in my heart that whatever it is, we ought to give it to the pastor and his family. I think he needs it more than we do. My wife said, I've been thinking the same thing. I always hated it when she agreed with me about stuff like that. I said, let's pray about it. We prayed the next couple days and thought about that, talked about it some, and we finally decided on Friday that's what we would do. Well, the evening Friday service ended, and we went back to his house, and he said, come on in. We want to have some popcorn and some fellowship. And we went in the house and sat down, had some popcorn and Kool-Aid. And finally, he reached in his pocket and pulled out the envelope. And he said, Brother Gatch, I want to give you a love offer. And he said, we did our best. I wish it could be more, something like that. And I remember taking that envelope, and for the first and last time in my life, I opened it in front of the pastor. And I pulled it out, and I'll never forget. Seeing that check, it was for $250. I'm going to tell you, in 1985, that was a lot of money. That was a huge love offering for a week of revival meetings. I had no idea where they would have come up with that kind of money. But I already decided what we were going to do, and I took my pen, and I turned that check over, and I began to sign it. I said, Pastor, the Lord would have us give this to you and your family. Oh, he protests. I said, no, this is what God wants. And he began to cry. His wife began to cry. The kids began to cry. And I got out of there. No sense hanging around. That's And you know, when you do something like that, you obey the Lord, you do what he tells you to do, you feel really good about it. Boy, we went out, slept like a rock there that night, and next morning got up, hooked up that trailer, and I had enough fuel on board to get to the next meeting. We were headed to St. James, Minnesota. We got on the interstate, headed up through Wisconsin, and I got to La Crosse, Wisconsin. And I looked down, and both of my fuel tanks were on empty. And I still had over 100 miles to go. And I said, Lord, I miscalculated here. I need gas. And the Lord said, well, get some. I said, well, that's easy for you to say. I don't have any money. I gave all my money to the pastor in Chicago. He said, get some gas. I said, I don't have any money. He said, just pull over and get gas. Now, I had heard preachers tell stories about, you know, pulling into a gas station, filling their car up with gas, and someone else paid for it. Well, I didn't have that kind of faith. I was operating on a cash basis at this particular time in my life. I said, Lord, I don't have any money. And the Lord said, you do too. Now pull over and get gas. And he reminded me that in the trailer, we had a little yellow bucket. We had bought this little pail for the kids to play in the dirt with, you know, and the handle had broken and the kids wanted to keep it. And we put it in the trailer and the kids were throwing their pennies in that bucket. We weren't saving them for anything important. Just every time we'd get some pennies, hey, can we have the penny? And they'd throw them in the bucket. And the bucket was about 3/4 full. And the Lord said, use that. So I pulled off the interstate into a gas station and I bought 40 gallons worth of fuel with pennies. I'll never forget the expression of the gas station attendant as he counted them two by two on that glass counter. Nor will I forget the expression of the seven people standing behind me waiting to pay for their gas. But the Lord miraculously got us to St. James. We pulled into the little Manor Baptist Church, a little clapboard white building on the edge of town, and pulled in there and got set up, and pastor came over, and we began to discuss the revival. They were a church of 35 members. And the youngest was 65 years old. The pastor was working 50 hours a week at a lumber yard just trying to survive. But we were thankful to be there. We went in the Sunday morning and taught a Sunday school lesson and preached the morning service. And afterwards, nobody said anything about lunch. So we went out to the trailer and we had a few canned goods we threw together. And I thought, well, this will get us till tonight. And they'll feed us after the service tonight. Went in for the evening service, preached, but as it was over, the pastor said, well, Brother Getch, I got to get up early and go to work tomorrow. I'll see you tomorrow night at 7. We went to bed hungry. Now, I remember the next morning, I was out washing my trailer down. I always tried to wash all that road grime off the trailer every Monday morning. And I was out there washing that trailer, having a pity party. And I said, Lord, I know I did what you told me to do. I know I obeyed you in Chicago. You miraculously got us here. And Lord, I don't care if I have to fast this week. That's no problem. But I got a wife and two kids in there. And the Bible says, if I don't take care of them, I have denied the faith and I'm worse than an infidel. Now, where are you? There will be times in your life where you'll wonder, where's God? And I think Isaiah is there as he writes this text. The king has died. The nation is left without leadership. And the prophet of God is saying, Lord, we're vulnerable here. Lord, we don't have a king. What are we going to do? Where are you? When are you going to show up and tell us the next step here? I think Isaiah is at that point where he's wondering, God, where are you? And there'll be times in your life and mine where we will wonder the same. May I remind you, the Lord has been there. Your Savior has been there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cried unto thee in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and they were delivered. They cried, and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that pass by shoot out the lip. They mock, saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He's been there. And he knows when you're there. And I believe Isaiah, in sort of a subliminal way in this passage, shows us three locations where when God seems missing, we can always find him. Now, the truth is, the Bible says he never leaves us or forsakes us. But as the songwriter wrote, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are like sheep who wander away. And when you get to that point in your life, there are three locations that Isaiah shows us where you can always come and be reconnected to the Lord. The first is found in verse number 3. He says, one cried unto another. He gives us this picture in verses 1 and 2 of the throne of God. And surrounding it are these angelic beings called seraphims. And they have 6 wings. With twain they covered their feet. With twain they covered their face. And with twain they did fly. And in verse 3, one of these seraphims cries unto another and says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When God seems distant, when God seems absent, when your prayers seem to fall off the edge of your lips, go to the holy place. You'll always find God in the holy place. You see, the word that qualifies everything that God is the word holy. He's a holy God. His love for us is a holy love. His hatred of sin is a holy hatred for sin. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His justness and fairness is a holy justice. You see, God is a holy God. Way back in the book of Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, God says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? The psalmist said, worship toward thy holy hill and praise the Lord who is holy forever. John the Revelator in chapter 15 and verse 4 says, who is not like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is not like unto thee? For thou only art holy. Now let me remind you, holy and unholy cannot coexist. Righteousness and unrighteousness never get along. And if we want to have God's presence in our life, and we want God's power in our life, and we want God's provision and protection in our life, we've got to stay in the holy place. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, God says to his people Israel, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, thy God, am holy. To the Corinthian church that struggled with some of the things in this world, they struggled with the lusts of the flesh, they struggled with the worldly environment in which they lived. Yet Paul wrote to that church, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of the Lord. How hard are we working at perfecting holiness? Someone who plays the piano as beautifully as we've heard it played tonight has had to work at that. That doesn't just happen. Someone has worked at those skills. Someone who went on a football field today and performed before thousands of people in a football game, they've worked at those skills. They work at it. Someone who has a successful business has had to work at it. And it's amazing how we spend time in our life trying to perfect certain aspects of our life, whether it be trying to raise our children or play an instrument or build a business or play a sport. We're always working at getting a little bit better. But how hard are we working at getting better at being holy as obedient children? Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I know what people are saying today. People say, well, yeah, but this is the age of grace. I mean, we live in grace. And we have grace to live however we want to live. We have liberty. You know, it's interesting. Titus chapter 2 talks about the grace of salvation. And in verse 12, he goes on and says, teaching us. In other words, here's what this grace that saves us teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, whether you're reading that in the 21st century or the first century, it's still this present world. And I realize culture changes, and I realize fads and fashions change, and I realize tastes and people's opinions change, but God does not change, and God demands that you and I live a life of holiness. In fact, in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, he says, follow peace and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. If we're going to say, well, I can live however I want, it doesn't matter if I live in these things in the world, if I don't want to live according to the Bible, it doesn't matter. Well, the truth is, maybe it doesn't to you, but he says, I'm going to be way over here. I'm going to be afar off. You're not going to sense my presence. You're not going to sense my accompaniment in your life. You're not going to feel like I'm walking with you when you're living an unholy life. When God seems absent, go to the holy place. You'll always find him there. But he shows us a second location in verse 5. After he sees this picture of God and all of his holiness, what's Isaiah's response? In verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The next place Isaiah shows us is the humble place. One of my fast becoming favorite verses is Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And in part it says this, to this man will I look. Now I don't know about you, but I need God to look my way. I don't know about you, but I can't do what I need to do on my own. I can't be the Christian I need to be in my own flesh. I can't be the right kind of husband, the right kind of dad, the right kind of granddad. I can't be the right kind of staff member. I can't be the right kind of preacher without his help. And he says, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. God says, my favor, my power comes upon those who live the humble life. You see, God doesn't hang around his abominations. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So as we read tonight, we must humble ourselves. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Notice it's a do-it-yourself project. Now God can humble us, we know that. But he's saying humble yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of God and he shall lift you up. Traveling this world for these 43 years, I have met some wonderful Christians. I mean, just people that maybe have never stood in a pulpit, maybe have never had their name in the light, so to speak, but just people in churches, people in remote places of the world that are just godly, wonderful people. They're good Christians. And I've met great preachers. I've met great missionaries. I've met people that I would say, that's a great person. But you know, and I'm not the final judge of greatness, but as I've considered people in my life that I would consider to be great, there's one thread that runs through all of them, and that's humility. Humility. You see, in Psalm 138, verse 6, it says, though the Lord be high, well, I guess you can't get much higher than him. He's the creator of it all. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. If I asked you, who do you respect? Now, it probably would depend upon the context in which we are speaking. If we were talking about music, you might say someone who plays the piano. You might say, oh, well, I look up to this guy. I mean, he can really play. Someone who's just taking some first lessons, you know, they're looking up to the pianist at the church, or maybe somebody they've heard on a recording, they say, oh man, I want to play like that guy. They respect somebody that's farther along or higher up in their estimation, right? a high school athlete, he's looking up to those college athletes or professional athletes, and he's trying to be like them. Someone who's got a startup business going, boy, they're reading magazines. They're studying business practices of those who have made successful companies. They're looking up. Well, who does God look up to? It says, though the Lord be high, he has respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knows afar off. If you want God's blessing in your life, you've got to have this thing called humility. When I was a kid growing up, I heard the name Evangelist Paul Levine. I'd never heard him preach. I'd never even seen a picture of him. But I heard people talk about Evangelist Paul Levine. And I thought as a kid, boy, one day I'd like to meet Paul Levine. I'd like to hear him preach. Paul Levine was saved in the state of Iowa at the age of 4. He was called to preach at the age of 4. Don't ever underestimate what God does in those modulars out there on Sunday morning. His mother said after he was called to preach at 4, he would come home from church on Sunday nights, he would grab his Bible, jump up on the piano stool, and preach. Paul Levine finished high school at age 15 and started traveling as a full-time evangelist. Couldn't drive a car, hitchhiked, walked, took public transportation, but started holding revivals all over the Midwest. By the time he was 17, Paul Levine had a singer that traveled with him. His name was Bob Finley. Bob Finley was completely blind. And these two men traveled all over Indiana and Iowa and Minnesota and Michigan and Wisconsin, Illinois, playing their mandolins and preaching the gospel. Dr. Levine had a radio program called Bible Echoes out of Waterloo, Iowa, where every day he preached the Bible on the radio. He had a tract ministry called Bible Tracts Incorporated, which is still in existence today after his death, and prints millions of tracts in hundreds of different languages. Dr. Levine was an amazing preacher of the gospel. I'd never heard him. I'd never seen him. And I hoped that one day, maybe I would get to meet this man. Well, one day in 1981, I was preaching at the Faith Baptist Church in Danville, Illinois. And one day as I was sitting in the trailer, a knock came at the door. And it was the church secretary. Again, still didn't have cell phones. Someone said recently, wouldn't it be cool if somebody could invent a cord that would attach to our cell phones and the wall, so that we wouldn't lose them? That's already been thought of. So in those days, phones were attached to the wall. So when you got a phone call as an evangelist, the secretary had to run out to the trailer, knock on your door. You had to run in the church and take the phone call. So I ran into that church and went into the church office. And the man on the other end of the phone, he identified himself as Bill Rice III at the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. I never had met Bill Rice III. I had heard his dad preach, Bill Rice Jr. I had heard his uncle preach, Dr. John R. Rice. His uncle, Joe B. Rice, I'd heard him preach. I knew the Rice family, the sword of the Lord. I knew the Bill Rice Ranch. Bill and Kathy Rice, they had a deaf daughter, and they bought some land, 1,500 acres outside of Murfreesboro, and they started the Bill Rice Ranch. And their desire was to have a place where deaf young people could come and hear the gospel in sign language. And, of course, they didn't have enough weeks of deaf young people, so they started having youth weeks and adult retreats and things like that. But I'd never been to the Bill Rice Ranch. But here was Bill Rice III, and he said, Brother Gatch, we don't know each other, we've never met, but I've heard about you, and I would like to invite you to come and preach a teen week, a youth week, at the Bill Rice Ranch in 2 years, summer of 1983. Can you do it? Oh, man, I thought I'd just made the all-star team. I thought the Bill Rice Ranch. Wow. Now, it wasn't the opportunity to preach to teenagers that excited me. What excited me was the fact that when that Bill Rice Ranch started in 1953 and they had their first youth week, they asked Paul Levine to be the speaker. And Paul Levine had preached every youth week at the Bill Rice Ranch from 1953 all the way up to the middle 1990s. Some weeks, 7 or 8 weeks a summer, he would preach all the youth weeks. And in later years, as the ranch grew, they asked another preacher to come and preach with them at these youth weeks. And Dr. Bill was asking me to be that other preacher. Whoa. I thought, I'm going to get to meet Paul Levine. Man, I scheduled that meeting. I couldn't wait for it to come. And finally, that week in the summer of 1983 came, and I remember we got to the ranch. We got everything set up. I couldn't wait for that evening service. Dr. Paul was going to preach that night. And I remember walking over to that John R. Rice auditorium thinking, I hope I get to meet him tonight. I hope to get to just shake his hand tonight. And I walked in a side door, and sitting in that John R. Rice auditorium were 1,400 teenagers, 1,400 teens. The place was electric. I quickly scanned over that crowd. I looked up on the platform, and there was a pew that went all the way across the back of the platform. And the only person on the platform at that moment was one man. He was sitting on the very end of the pew. It was Paul Levine. I'd seen a picture of him by now. I thought, that's him. That's him. There he is. And he was sitting up there. He had his Bible open. He had a spiral notebook hanging out of it. He had his pen out, and he was writing notes. And I thought, he's preparing his sermon. And I'm taking this all in, and all of a sudden this gentleman comes over to me, and he puts out his hand. He says, Brother Getch, welcome to the ranch. It was Bill Rice III. We had never met yet. And he said, hey, Brother Getch, we're so glad you're here. Come on up on the platform and meet Dr. Paul. Whoa, now? Before the service? Whoa! I followed him up on the platform, and he said, Dr. Paul, this is Brother Getch. And Dr. Paul stood up, and I'll never forget it. He put out his hand. He said, Brother Getch, I am so honored to meet you. He said, I can't wait to hear you preach. I thought, hear me? I'm here to hear you. He said, here, sit by me. Sit by me. Whoa. I sat down in the pew right next to him. He continued writing his sermon. I was trying to read it, but I couldn't read his handwriting. Well, the service started. We had some songs and some singing and announcements. And finally, Dr. Bill got up to introduce Dr. Levine to preach. And he said, now, young people, tonight, we have the wonderful privilege of hearing Dr. Paul Levine. Dr. Levine has preached every Youth Week here since 1953. Hundreds and hundreds of times. Dr. Paul, how many sermons have you preached here at the ranch? Dr. Paul's over here. He's still working on his sermon. He wasn't even listening to the introduction. He's still writing. But his head kind of popped up at the question. He said, 1,204. And Dr. Bill, he said, think of that, young people. 1,204 times this man that you're going to hear tonight has preached to teenagers just like you. And he went on with the introduction. And Dr. Paul, he punched me in the ribs. He said, Brother Getch, I don't know how many times I've preached. He said, all I know is I ran out of sermons a long time ago. That was Dr. Paul. Humble. One night we were sitting up there years later in another youth week. And it was Thursday night. We hadn't seen a break yet. The kids were kind of resistant, and we hadn't seen that break you look for at camp. And it was Thursday night. It was Dr. Paul's turn to preach, and he was burdened. You could tell he was under a burden. And he's up there writing in that spiral notebook with his Bible open during the special number. And I kind of lightly touched him on the knee, and I said, Dr. Paul, I'm praying for you. And he kind of leaned into me, and he said, oh, thanks, Brother Getch. He said, you know, they tell me, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. I do, but I don't trust the devil. And it was things like that in those moments that helped to shape my life. A few years ago, I was asked to preach a session, just one session only, at what was called at that time the Holiness Conference in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. It was a session that was to be at 1 o'clock on an afternoon. It was to be 3 hours long. Imagine, right after lunch, you have 3 hours. And it was the only session being offered. So everybody had to come to that session. That's the hardest session in any conference to preach. Right after lunch, everybody's tired. And they gave it to me. Thank you. And I tried everything I could to keep those people's attention. I used PowerPoint for the first time in my life. I would have stood on my head and gargled peanut butter if it would have helped. But I did the best I could to keep those people awake and keep them attentive to the subject matter. And finally, 4 o'clock, we dismissed everybody. And they went out. Boy, they were excited about the service that night. Great preaching coming up that night. So they were going to go get some dinner. So boy, when I said amen and you're dismissed, everybody just kind of evaporated out the back. And I took my Bible and my notes, gathered it up, and I started off the platform. And as everybody was going that way, there was one person coming this way. He was hobbling down that center aisle, feeling his way from pew to pew. You see, he was in his 90s now, and legally blind. His wife already in heaven. Cancer all through his body. In fact, in just 2 weeks, he would be in heaven. But here came Dr. Paul. He had that Bible open, that spiral notebook hanging out, and his pen in his hand. He's fumbling down that aisle. And I jumped off that platform. I said, Dr. Paul, I didn't know you were here. And he didn't say, hey, Brother Gedge. You know what he said? He pointed that notebook and he said, I miss letter E under point five. I need letter E under point five. I'm thinking, you don't need letter E under point five. I mean, you're going to be in heaven in 2 weeks. Go sit over there and wait. And I said, Dr. Paul, you don't need it. Tears began rolling down his face. He said, oh, Brother Gedge, I need it. I got to know God better. I got to know this book. What was letter E under point five? That was Dr. Levine. Humble. If you want to find God, he's in the holy place. He's in the humble place. But verse 8 shows us the third location. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. When God seems missing, go to the harvest place. God's always in the harvest. You see, God's all about the harvest. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Say not either, yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. Yeah. Hey, when God seems absent in your life, roll up your sleeves, grab some tracks, go knock on some doors. Yeah. God will meet you out there. He's all about that. When your prayers seem to die off your lips, call the pastor. Say, Pastor, who's in the hospital? Who can I go visit? Who can I encourage? Pastor, can I have the address of a shut-in? I want to go be a blessing. I want to minister to somebody today. I'll tell you, God will be there. It's interesting, in the early part of the Gospels, we have the account of Christ's birth. It's wonderful. Various accounts tell us about the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph and Anna and Zacharias and all these people involved in that Christmas story. And we hear those messages at the holidays and we enjoy those things. But then the Bible's kind of silent about Jesus until he enters his public ministry at about 30. So you have all these years in between his birth and his public ministry where nothing is really written about him. But there's one spot. There's one spot when he was 12 years old. Remember that? There's something about his life there. His parents, earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, they took him up to Jerusalem to one of the feasts. Remember this? And they traveled with a bunch of people, probably for safety, maybe accountability, maybe just fellowship. But they traveled in a large company of people. It's like, you know, a whole church going to an activity or something. They traveled together. They go up to Jerusalem and they have this feast. And now they start back home and they're traveling again in this large company of people and they travel the whole day. And all of a sudden they realized, we've lost God. How do you lose God? They lost God. And you can kind of imagine the conversation here. Joseph says, hey, Mary, have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't. I thought he was with you. Well, no, Mary, last time I saw him, he was with you. Well, when was that? Back in Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem? You haven't seen him since back in Jerusalem? Joseph, where is Jesus? I don't know, Mary. I thought he was with you. Hey, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen? They began to panic. And so they quickly hurried back to Jerusalem. And remember where they found him? He was in the temple. And he's sitting there, this 12-year-old boy, and he's answering all the questions of these scholars. He's expounding the Word of God to them. He's teaching them the Bible. And Mary comes in. Now the Bible only gives you words. You have to supply the emotion. The words are, son, knowest thou not that thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing? Those are the words. That wasn't the emotion. Son, where have you been? Oh, I was so worried, son. Are you okay? Are you okay? We were worried sick, Joe. We were worried sick. Where have you been? I mean, right? That's what we would have said. And you remember his response? How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my father's business? You should have known where to look. I'd be in the harvest place. Folks, when God seems missing, get back in the harvest. He'll be there. Get involved in this big day. Get a place to serve. He'll be there. He's in the holy place. He's in the humble place. He's in the harvest place. By the way, that girl I broke up with that day, we've been married now for 43 years. But see, at that moment in my life, I wasn't ready for marriage. God had to take me to the holy place. There was some purging that needed to happen in my life before I could ever enter into something as important and sacred as marriage. And that 6 days in that hotel in L.A., I never opened that door. No one else ever opened that door. I had nowhere to go. I had no money to spend, no gas in my tank. I had no one to call. I had nothing to eat. But for 6 days, I was in the humble place. And I've often said, it's the best revival meeting I've ever been in. Just me and God in the humble place. See, when I came out of college, I was ready to preach in the stadiums. Lord, fill up a stadium, I'll preach. God said, whoa, whoa. We got to go to the humble place first. And that Monday morning out behind my trailer in St. James, having that pity party, a car pulled in the parking lot. I'll never forget it. It was a 1954 Ford, an old antique car. And behind the wheel of the car was a man people in that neck of the woods affectionately called Tiny. He weighed over 400 pounds. He was not a member of Manor Baptist Church. He and his wife lived 40 miles away in a little town. But they had come to the service on that Sunday night before, he and his wife and his two little babies. And they asked the pastor, can we talk to that evangelist after? My wife and I, we sat on that front row that Sunday night. We heard their story, how there was no church in their town. No church within 40 miles preaching the Bible. And they said, we don't know what to do. We want to raise our children for the Lord, but it's a long drive, 40 miles one way to church. Is this what we should do, or should we try to start a church? We don't know what to do. I didn't know much. But my wife and I, we just sat there and cried with him and prayed with him, tried to love on him. He pulled in that parking lot. And he saw me behind the trailer, and he rolled down the window, and he said, Brother Gatch, do you need any food? Who just pulls in a parking lot of a church and asks a question like that? I kind of strolled over to the car. I said, what are you talking about? He said, do you need any food? I said, well, sure. He said, jump in. I got in the car and we started driving that 40 miles to his house. I said, Tiny, what's this all about? He said, I work for the Jolly Green Giant. I thought, are you the mascot or what? Well, I didn't know it at the time, but I was soon to learn that that valley that I was in was one of the most fertile valleys in the United States. And there were tens of thousands of acres of vegetable farms all over that area in Del Monte, Jolly Green Giant. They had these processing plants, and this guy was an executive with Jolly Green Giant. And he said, Brother Gatch, I came out into my garage this morning to go to work, and I have four freezers in my garage full of food. He said, I bring stuff home from the factory. It's mislabeled. It's boxed wrong, and I just bring it home. And he said, I got out in there, and I thought, I wonder if that preacher needs some food. Well, now I'm sitting there thinking, this is great. This is great. But Lord, really, green beans? I mean, seriously, Lord, I'm hungry, but broccoli? Couldn't you talk to a beef farmer or somebody? We got to his house. He rolled up that garage door, and there were those freezers, and he started opening the lids of those freezers, and I didn't realize it, but Jolly Green Giant made lasagna. They made Swiss steak. He started throwing box after box after box in the back of that 54 Ford, We came back to the church. We had to borrow the church freezer, the pastor's freezer. We were giving away food, trying to get people to church. You know what God said to me? He said, son, you stay on that front row ministering to people. I can feed you. When God seems absent, back to the holy place. Get back to the humble place. What we need in this country is a good dose of humility. But I'm going to tell you something. It better start here in the church house. And we got to get in the harvest. God will always be there. Let's come back to where He is. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.